Well, we're now up to 2 Samuel chapter 6. In chapter 5, if you guys remember, we had the account of all the tribes of Israel. Now, all of them, all coming together to Hebron and anointing David the king over all of them. And he went against the Jebusites shortly after that in Jerusalem. If you remember, it was a pretty cool victory, you know. Joab climbed up through, and he accessed the gate and got all of David's men inside of Jerusalem. So they went against the Jebusites in Jerusalem, and he took it for his own capital. And a very great place to have as a capital as far as being able to defend it. But he built a house for himself then with the help of the king of Tyre. So now he's being recognized, not only, again, remember the anointing in front of his family, the anointing in front of his tribe, the anointing in front of his nation. And now, because of all of that, he's recognized outside of his nation by other nations' leaders. And this king of Tyre helps him build his own house. So now David's building up his family by taking more wives and concubines and having more children. And of course, that's going to get him in a lot of trouble. There's no call for that. The word of God is against that, and it leads to nothing but trouble in his life. But after his great victory comes the invasion of the land by the Philistines. And you guys remember, I was talking about, you ever have a great victory and the enemy's just waiting there? You have a great victory up on the mountain, but you come home to the valley and he's waiting there for you. And David finds that too. A great victory, and here comes another invasion, the Philistines. But David beats them too. David's got God on his side, is on God's side. So David has just become the king of the entire nation of Israel. And in this chapter, we see one of his first acts as king. David desires, this is the heart of this guy. Remember, all the people we've seen him have mercy on and grace for and mourn over. And you see his heart, don't you? You see this heart of this guy. He's got a heart like the Lord. He loves people. He cares about people. And one of the first things he does is he wants everybody to experience what he has. What has he experienced? He's experienced an intimate relationship with God. And it's the most awesome thing in his life. And he desires for everybody he knows to know that. You remember when you first realized you got saved? That was me. I got to tell everybody. I got to go tell my family. What I found was they weren't waiting to hear this. The enemy was waiting for me to tell them. And well, so he experienced the glory of God. He wants everybody in the nation to experience God's glory. And we could say God's glory is the word kabod. You've heard of the word kabod. You've heard of the word ichabod. That means the glory is gone. But kabod means God's glory. It can't even be explained. It has weight to it. It has volume to it. It's overwhelming. Depending on how much of it you're experiencing. But he experienced quite a bit. And way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, remember that? They fellowshipped with God. They would walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. They were surrounded by the kabod, or the glory of God. It was just everywhere. We can't imagine that, what it must have been like for them in perfection, walking with God in the garden. That's how it's supposed to be right now. But it isn't, is it? But anyway, that's what he wanted. But when they ate of that forbidden fruit in Eden, when they sinned, that kabod, it departed suddenly, and they needed to cover their nakedness. Really what it wasn't covering their nakedness so much. It was they had something to cover now, to hide their sinners. They had sinned. They covered themselves with fig leaves. So now, ichabod, the glory is gone. Well, ever since that time, people have been on a quest to cover themselves, you know, or whatever they've done. They want to cover themselves, don't they? They may not seek God, but they desire to cover themselves. And really, if you think about this, some desire to experience the weight and the substance of this glory, but not everybody. I mean, I'm sure some of you have shared how wonderful God is with people, and it just goes right over their head. How good God's been to me. How good God is that he laid down his life for your sins. He died for you. He rose again. They don't get it. But anyway, some experience the weight and the substance of God's glory. But in the Old Testament times, the glory of God, the Chabad, was directly linked to the Ark of the Covenant. And we've been looking at it a little bit. The Ark of the Covenant was where the mercy seat was on the top. They put the blood on it, you know, on that one day of atonement. But between those cherubim, those angels, those gold angels on top of the mercy seat, God dwelt in the tabernacle, you know, in the Holy of Holies. It's where man could meet with God. So it was directly linked to the Ark of the Covenant because at that mercy seat was where God chose to meet with man. That's how he chose to do it in the Old Testament. Leviticus 16:2 talks about that. So David wants the Ark of the Covenant to be brought to Jerusalem. What better thing could happen? Now we've got our city and I've got my capital and I want to bring the tabernacle and I want to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem so that the people and the nation can experience the glory of God. See, he loves God. He's got such a heart for God that all he can think of is, I want everybody to know God the way I do. You ever feel like that? I do. Anyway, so he wants them to experience the Chabad. The problem, though, is that the Ark isn't in Jerusalem. It's 13 miles away. So here's the problem. Let's get it to Jerusalem. It's at Kiriath Yearim, we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now it's about 1042 B.C. So this was quite a while ago here. And in 2 Samuel 6, verse 1, it says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah. Or, you know, Judah, literally, I'm going to start calling Judah this, Yehuda. It's Yehuda. From Baalah of Yehuda. To bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And that would be the mercy seat. I love, again, the Lord of hosts. We saw that for the very first time last week. This phrase will pop up again and again and again. But it literally means the God of armies of angels. He's got armies of angels. I mean, you wouldn't want to mess with them. But we do. That's the problem. So Baalah is another name for Kiriath Yearim because years before this, Baal, the fake god, the false god Baal, I really believe there's a demon behind all of this, Baal, but he was worshipped there. So a huge parade accompanies the journey of the Ark from Kiriath Yearim, and it's similar to what some people do today. Does God want a parade? I don't really think he does, but they think they're going to see the glory of God in the church or in the family if they have a big parade, maybe, or they gather in hundreds of thousands in a stadium. That can be good, full of people, that fanfare and everything sometimes. People believe, you know, that's what we got to do. But verse 3, and they set the Ark of God upon a new cart. Now, I mentioned this once before. I know we were teaching on this probably the last time we went through the Old Testament a few years back. But they put it on a new cart. You know what a cart is? A cart is a thing that has boards and big wheels. You know churches like that? They have boards and big wheels. And big wheels are like big shots. And every time I go through this, I think of that. This cart is no more than a thing with boards and big wheels. And it's a good analogy because churches often want to see God's glory in the church, and they think the answer starts with a board meeting. And let's get all the big wheels to come, and we'll do stuff. And I remember when we had moved up to Canada and we started the church up there, that some guys started to trickle in, and they were coming from this one church. And this guy said, we chose our elders over there by how much money a guy made. First, we told the guy, if we pick you as an elder, you're going to be an elder for life. He goes, but they picked all the rich dudes. You think about it. I thought, that's just plain wrong, man. He goes, I know. That's why I'm leaving. One of the reasons why he was leaving. But a lot of churches are like that. Board meetings and big wheels. And the Ark is on a cart. And I put in there, they brought out brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Achio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Achio went before the ark. Now the man steering the cart was Uzzah. And Uzzah means strength. So this guy had to be a strong dude. Then the man out in front leading the way was Achio, and his name means friendly. So you've got friendly and strong. And so Joe Friendly is out in front. He's the guy shaking hands, passing out bulletins, stuff like that, you know, smiling. And Mr. Strong is driving the cart, you know, with a parade following behind and everything. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. So the word cornets here, it's not coronet, it's cornet. It's translated castanets, like castanets today, not like the coronet, the horn. And all these instruments are played with hands. So I don't know, I'm just finding these pictures in here, so bear with me, okay? So it's a hands-on experience, I guess. Because I guess the people think they can handle the situation themselves. Verse 6 says, and when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. So here that it's a bump, this cart. And there's the ark, and it's shaking, and Uzzah's afraid it's going to fall. So we've got, again, Joe Friendly is out in front of the rolling cart. Mr. Strong is driving. People are playing instruments, and all of a sudden, this cart hits this bump, and the ark starts to fall. So Mr. Strong, Uzzah, he lifts his hands up, thinks no problem. He reaches back there to steady the ark. So he's giving God a hand. And you'll understand, and I know some of you already do. See, they were told not to touch it. You do not touch the ark. You don't touch it no matter what. And we'll get on to how it's supposed to be handled, but I think we've been there before. We've got to get our hands in things and mess things up. We've been there. We have our parades and our programs and our grand ideas and maybe our boards meetings and our big wheels come and all that, and you know, we want to solve our problem in our own effort, things like that. And it's very interesting that this problem happens at a threshing floor. Here's where they are now. They're at a threshing floor, and that's where the farmers harvest wheat. And back then, you know, the old way they would do it, they brought it to the threshing floor, they threw it up in the air, and the wind blew the chaff away, and the good wheat fell to the ground. So again, the good grain was left to itself to fall on the ground. So the threshing floor was a place where this was separated. The grain was separated from the chaff. So in other words, the substantial was separated from the trivial. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Seems harsh, doesn't it? Now, before we go too far, I want to say this about these guys. I've said this before. Uzzah, this may have been his ministry. He may die here, but we don't know that he's not in heaven. I believe he is. If this is the only mistake he ever made, he's being used as an example. This was his ministry to teach the others. You don't touch this thing. God has his ways. God's ways aren't our ways. So he dies suddenly. So the parade, I mean, it grinds to a halt. Obviously, it stops. Everybody's at a standstill. His death is a lasting lesson to the Israelites, if you think about it, to take the glory of God seriously. Take it seriously. Every once in a while, God does something like this. You ever notice this? So that we take it seriously, like, oh, you know what? He does mean what he says. He used this guy as a huge example. You know, and I thought, too, does our language and our actions demonstrate that we mean it? That we mean it. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, do we really mean it? Do these folks, you know, really want to tap into the way God does things? Are they really focusing on the word of God? God wants things done in special ways, and they weren't obeying those special ways. Maybe it had even slipped past them and they totally forgot about it. I believe they did, because I believe David's got to look this up. But anyway, here we see the substantial separated from the trivial. The anger of the Lord was kindled. This death becomes a great lesson. And for us, what about us? What's our dedication like? You know, does our language and actions demonstrate that we really mean it? And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. So David believes he's doing something for God. He does. We're doing this for God. But he realizes it wasn't accepted by God. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Literally, Perez Uzzah means the falling of Uzzah. This is where he died. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" I think this is an interesting question. People are out there asking this today. How can the presence of the Lord come to me? How do I get this Lord that you guys talk about? How can I get him to come to me? You know, it's a good question. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? It's a question for all of us. But as a church, or maybe as a parent or a ministry, how will the ark of the Lord come to me? You know what? James 4:8. What does he say? If you draw close to the Lord, he will draw close to you. You've got to make the first move because he can't push you into it. You've got to be willingly coming to him. So how will the ark of the Lord come to me? How will God's glory fill my house? How will God's glory fill my family or my church or me? You know what? It's right here in the Word. You guys know what it is. It's receiving him. It's drawing as close to him as you can. He'll draw close to you. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. So obviously for 3 months, the ark was kept in the house of this man, Obed-Edom. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. I'll guarantee you nobody was touching it. See, the ark, if we saw a replica of it, it's basically a wooden box covered in gold, but on the side there'd be these ringlet things and hooked onto it, and they'd run these staves through it, these long poles that were gold-plated. And the poles you could touch if you were a priest, if you were the right priest. So anyways, here it is. It's in Obed-Edom's house, the Ark of God. And when David gets these reports that Obed-Edom's really being blessed, him and his house, he realizes the Ark needs to be in Jerusalem, man, you know. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And I'll guarantee you it was with the help of Obed-Edom and his people. And we'll find out why. In verse 8, look at David, he's displeased. Verse 9, he's afraid. Sound like you ever? You ever been displeased? You're afraid? Now in verse 12, he's glad because eventually, or evidently, during the 3 months that the ark was in the house of Obed-Edom, David must have searched the scriptures. Hey, what a great idea. You don't know what's going on. You don't know what to do. There's a good place to go. I've heard that somewhere before. David searched the scriptures, and David found out how exactly the Lord wants the ark to be moved. That's how the ark is to be carried. Somewhere he found Exodus 25:14. You're not to touch it. The priests move it only with the staves. They actually pick those staves up, those poles, and they put it on their shoulders, and they walk with it like that. That's how it was to be carried, on the shoulders. Verse 13, and it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord, and this time there's no boards, no big wheels, okay? This time there's no parades, no instruments. Sometimes the Lord just wants everything simple. Yes, look at, he created everything. He threw universes and planets into action and creation, and he's unbelievably marvelous. He can span the universe in the palm of his hand. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on with attributes and characteristics and all that, but sometimes he just wants things simple, you know? Look at the way he came into the world as a baby in the smallest country in the world, and on and on and on, and to human parents. But anyway, it was so that they bear the ark of the Lord, no big wheels, no, you know, boards, no parades. Now the ark's carried in simplicity and humility on the shoulders of four priests. So when they that bear the ark had gone 6 paces, David sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Now, we know that to sacrifice animals requires a lot of effort. When we went through Leviticus, we saw how they would prepare the animals for sacrifice. And I mean, it took a lot of work. All the blood and all the guts and all that other stuff. I don't want to gross anybody out. But as they had gone 6 paces, David sacrificed oxen and fatlings. It requires a lot of effort, a lot of energy. But David expends this kind of energy and effort now every 6 steps. And you're thinking, why? What's this mean? You know what it really means? Every 6 steps, he stops and makes sure everything's right. In other words, he won't let him get himself too far away from the Lord before he makes another move. 6 steps. Let's offer a sacrifice. Let's worship. Let's praise him. Another 6 steps. Let's do it again. And he's into it. He loves the Lord. He doesn't want to get away from the Lord. He doesn't want to get out of the Lord's grace. I look at this for us. We can't go too far without him. We can't. We think we can. The world places a lot of value on efficiency. And I like that David, he searched the scriptures and he knew what to do now. He knows what to do now. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but in them they speak of me. I find that interesting. He said, in them you think you have eternal life, which made me think, I'm going to go back and read them again, make sure I have eternal life. But anyway, David's searching. This is what he comes up with now. And we know the world places a lot of value on efficiency. Moving the ark on a cart is way more efficient than carrying it and stopping every 6 steps. But God values effectiveness. And God's ways aren't our ways. And efficiency is doing things right, but effectiveness is doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. What's the right thing? Stopping every 6 steps. All through Scripture, 6 is the number of man. 6 is the number of the flesh. We know when the Antichrist comes, his number is 666. That it's the flesh, it's the number of man. So anyway, he's offering a sacrifice every 6 steps is like he's saying, it's like David saying, you know what? Because I'm a man, Lord, a man who deals with my flesh, I've got to stop every 6 steps. I've got to build an altar. I've got to build an altar so I can get altered. And I lay my dreams and my objectives in my life down. So stopping every 6 steps says, Lord, it's not about what I want to do. It's about you. It's about what you want me to do. So I'm offering you the sacrifice of praise. And I'm going to do it as often as I can, as much as I can, every day that I can. That's what it's all about. That's what this is really talking about. I'm confessing my fleshly tendencies every 6 steps throughout the day. And that's the picture. And I'm not saying you, tomorrow, on the job, go 6 steps, drive in a nail. Sacrifice an animal. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the picture for us is to be in continual communion with the Lord, worship with the Lord, in touch with the Lord, praying with the Lord. I mean, he's there with you. If you're born again, he's with you. You know, and you can go 3 hours and just totally forget about him, not talk to him at all, not even recognize that he's there. That's kind of rude, isn't it? What if it was your buddy or your wife? Your wife was with you all day long on the job and you talked to her not at all, maybe once. It'd be weird, wouldn't it? We could do that with the Lord. We can treat him like that. Anyway, in other words, it's stopping throughout the day to be altered, to worship, to be altered, we could say, to be in the presence of God. And God will enter your soul, your ministry, your family, your city. He'll go wherever you ask him to go, if you're willing. It's about being in his will. And David danced. Now listen to this. You ever hear that phrase? The Newsboys put out a song years ago, and there was a phrase in the worship about dance like nobody's watching. You ever do that? David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So as the new king, David could have been dressed in royal robes. I mean, he would have had them. But David cared more about how he worshiped than about what he wore. We're going to find out he strips down to his underwear. And basically, it was like it was like gym shorts, even more modest than that. So it's not like he was even close to being naked. He just was bare-chested and all that. But anyways, he cared more about how he worshiped than what he was wearing. So he danced before the Lord in his underwear. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Remember, the ark's first doomed trip journey, let's call it. It was accompanied by music played with the hands, like castanets and harps and lyres, you know, stringed instruments. Here it's accompanied by wind instruments. Why is this different? I can only think of one reason why. Wind, in the Hebrew, is the word ruach, and it means spirit, too. Wind and spirit, same word in Hebrew, ruach. And it also means breath. And we know it's not by might nor not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. So anyways, and it's verse 16, and as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter. Now notice this. I like the way the Bible does this sometimes. Why doesn't this say David's first wife or David's wife? It says Saul's daughter. There's a reason for this. Saul's daughter. Remember Saul? What would Saul's daughter be like in her worship for the Lord? What would Saul's daughter be like after Saul took her back away from David, and then David gets her back again, and then, all she's been through with the father she's had and all these other things. Saul's daughter, you think about it, his first wife, he got her back. Is she angry? Well, look at this. She looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She looks out there and thinks, I hate this guy. I mean, Psalm 22, verse 3 tells us that the Lord inhabits the praise of his people. So the ark of the Lord was accompanied by those who praised him. You could easily tell, if you were watching from a window down on this parade, you were just watching the people and their reaction to what the ark, here comes the ark into town. You know, there'd be some hanging out, leaning on a building. Others would be jumping up and down. Some would be turning and walking the other way. And you could see all the reactions going on. She couldn't care less. Michal didn't like to see anybody who was in love with God like that. And she despised David for it. You ever know anybody like this? They despise worship. They despise God's word. They despise us. It happens. Well, again, the worldly do that, don't they? They despise. You know what? I had to tell my dad once, Dad, it says those who despise the word of God will be destroyed. Because every time I mentioned scripture, he went mental. But remember, again, Michal is David's wife, but she's Saul's daughter, and Saul's dead. But think of being raised in that house, right? But her attitude is a really serious thing as far as a relationship with David is concerned. So because Michal was one who despised praise, we're going to see that barrenness enters her life. And this is an example for us too, something we should remember. She never has children. She doesn't want anything to do with worship, and she is barren. How about you? You feel barren, you feel dry, you feel strange. Maybe you're not worshiping the Lord. You try it. She doesn't bear fruit. She never has any children. So there's barrenness in her life. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made the end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. If you notice how David offers sacrifice to the Lord before he blesses the people, I think we should follow David's example and bless the Lord first. Offer the sacrifice of praise. Let's be worshipers, and then you'll find it easy to bless other people. You really will. Then we can go out and bless those around us if we're worshipers. And it's only after we spend time blessing the Lord that we can truly be a blessing to other people. I know it works that way for me. I've got to be in his presence because there's sometimes I don't want to see people. And that's weird because I love people. That's my wife. I love being with people. But there are times where, boy, I need to get right, Lord. I need to worship because I don't want to go anywhere or do anything today, you know, and that lasts about 5 minutes. But anyways, and he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel. He treated everybody the same. I like this about him, everybody, as well to the women as men, to everyone. Look at this. He gives everybody a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh. He gives everybody a nice prime rib, I don't know, whatever, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Now, if you check this, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And you know what? Here we are having communion tonight, and we know bread and wine are the symbols of communion, Jesus' body and blood. Well, Hebrews 5 tells us that meat is a symbol of the substance of the word. So we have the body and the blood and the word all together here, you know. And when we're altered, so to speak, again, altar, Abraham was known as an altar maker because he was a worshiper. What do you do at an altar? Worship. So when we're altered, so to speak, every six steps, in other words, as we walk with him, worship him. See, if you don't feel like worshiping, sit down and start thinking about stuff. Lord, you saved me, you died for me, you rose again, you paid for my sins, you've given me my wife, my kids, my job, my health, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. I mean, where do you stop? You can go on for hours if you start really thinking about all that he's done for you. Go there. Then worship. So when we're worshiping the Lord with simplicity and sincerity, and when we're waiting on him, there's communion and there's substance for everyone. Well, verse 20, then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today. Now, she's being sarcastic. How glorious you were today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows, shamelessly uncovered himself. So Michal greets David by berating him. You picture David yelling, love you too, honey. And David said unto Michal, God bless you. He didn't say that, but it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, will I play before the Lord? I'll worship him any way I want to. And I will yet be more vile in her eyes. He doesn't mean he's really going to be vile. Vile than thus, and will praise in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. David's responding that God chose him over her father, Saul. And he says, I will celebrate in the Lord's presence, and I'll degrade myself even more than this. Even if I'm humiliated in your eyes, I'll be honored by these slave girls that you're speaking of. So then he owes his allegiance and his praise to God, no matter how he appears in the eyes of other people, in the eyes of anybody, her eyes or anybody else. See, he doesn't care. He fits that phrase, dances like nobody's watching, but he's dancing in his worship to the Lord. And I'm not saying get somewhere tomorrow and dance in your underwear, okay? It's not it. You know, it's not like Tom Cruise or something, nothing like that. But I'm just saying, you know what? Worship him with your heart and don't hold back, you know. He doesn't care if anybody sees. He loves the Lord that much. I love this about him. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. So because Michal despised passionate worship and simple expressions of praise, she'd have no children. She'd bear no fruit. Well, the person or like the family or the church that doesn't praise, it will be fruitless too, really. God doesn't desire big parades. He doesn't desire flashy drama or anything like that. Actually, he desires simplicity, sincerity, and passion. And everybody can muster that up. Simplicity, sincerity, and passion. And I pray the Lord helps us to be people who would be expanded not only in our forms of worship, but in our desire for it, our desire to worship him or for worship. Maybe you're at a threshing floor today. You know, maybe you had that kind of week. Right now your walk isn't really the way you'd like it to be or whatever. you're at the threshing floor today. Maybe your cart has hit a bump at work. Maybe things are shaking a bit in your marriage. Maybe you thought you could straighten things out in your own strength or whatever. I know many parades are organized today in our day only to see them end in disaster. You know, I'm really glad that the Pride Parades got put down. I think they should turn that around and make it Veterans Pride Days. But initially, we might say, why didn't you bless that, Lord? Lord, you missed a great opportunity to bless. You don't think he knows that, what's going on? Time and time again, God would say, I want you to draw close to me and experience my glory, but maybe you need to get back to simplicity. Just simple. You've got to get back to humility. So it's not about the parade. It's about the person. You know, it's just about the person. Just you and him. What's going on between you and him? And tonight's a good night to think about that, to talk to him about it, to get alone when we're passing the elements out. Lord, where am I with you? I want to get close. I want a heart like this guy. So we have to humble ourselves before God, like David. We must confess our sins before him and offer worship to him. And as we do, we'll experience that kabod, that glory, you know, his presence in our lives from glory to greater glory day by day. Now, before we stop and pass the elements out, the Apostle Paul, you guys remember this, in Galatians 3:13, he said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So there he explains that when the Lord Jesus offered himself up as a sacrifice on the cross, he did what was required to rescue any sinner from the curse of the law. Now there's two connections to this, okay? Two connections that add importance to this divine redemption. The first one involves the first created couple. They ignored God's words of their creator, and they listened instead, if you remember, to the false promise of the enemy, of Satan. Genesis 3. He said, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Remember that? He's holding back something from you guys. That's a lie right there. So they ate, and the death curse came. They wouldn't have eaten that fruit if they didn't believe in so doing it would add something, you know, that so doing would add something desirable to their lives. But ever since then, John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, he said, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And how often do we see everything in the world? It's the lust of the flesh, and it's the lust of the eyes. It's the pride of life. But the Father offered salvation from the curse by sacrificing his own Son. And that's why we're here. He was made a curse for us. He hung on that tree. You know, Peter called the cross the tree. So then what remains to be done? What is there to do? You know what? I'll tell you what there's left to do. Actually, Jesus said it's finished, but what we need to do is receive him and ask him to save us. And I believe everybody here has already done this, but you know what? Don't we want to get closer? I've been saying this a lot lately. If we don't want to get closer to the Lord, then we don't really know him. Anyway, Jesus said it's finished, and even though Adam and Eve ate a physical fruit, we must receive a spiritual food, the fruit of him who hung on the tree for us. And the Lord's Supper is like the second connection. It reminds every believer who takes and eats to trust him. When you leave here tonight saying, Lord, I want to trust you more than I've ever trusted you before. Because you can. You really can. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 14, verse 22, it says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it, and he gave it to them and said, take and eat. This is my body. So when we take and eat that symbol tonight of the Lord's body, we celebrate our redemption through him who was, as Isaiah 53:5 says, wounded for our transgressions. You know, you ever think of that? He took it all for what we did. He took it all. He took all the sin upon himself. He took all the experience of hell on the cross for you. So I think tonight, what we need to do is really thank him, really draw close to him, really tell him, I want a heart like David. If I have to stop every six steps, Lord, I'm going to do it. Every six steps and say a prayer. Every six steps and get down on my knees. I'm not saying, you know what I mean. I know you know what I mean. He was wounded for our transgressions. So the guys are going to come up and play a song, and we'll pass the things out. And as they come up, we'll pray. Father, I do pray that tonight, of all nights, and Lord, maybe we should pray this prayer every night. We want to be closer to you than we ever have been. And Lord, I hope tomorrow we pray the same thing. We want to be closer to you than we ever have been. So Lord, as we meet with you, we close our eyes in prayer. And during this song, Lord, search our hearts. Try us, know us, Lord. Show us if there be any iniquity in us, Lord. And lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord knows. If you guys would turn to Luke 22, please. In Luke 22, verse 14, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. We know it was a Passover. And verse 14, when the hour was come. And, you know, when it was evening, this would be the last of the two Passover evenings that there were. And here it would be, they wouldn't eat until it was dark. So it would have to be like after 6 p.m. here. And it says he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Literally, he would be laying on a couch or pillows because they would be on the floor and the tables would be low to the floor. Maybe you're watching, what's that new series out? The Chosen. They didn't sit at a table like that. They really didn't. I know the paintings and all that look like that. They'd be reclining. That's the way it was. But anyway, they'd be laying on pillows or whatever. That was a custom in that day, reclining. And after Judas made his bargain with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, he came back and took his place among the other apostles. So he comes in and he sits down. And literally, he would be looking to cover his sin. You know, nobody suspects. But he'd watch for the best opportunity to leave and betray Jesus. So he's looking for information. And Jesus said to them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And literally, he means with fervent desire, with intense desire. I just wanted to fellowship with you guys. I just want to sit down with you guys. Really, what he wants to do is he wants to prepare them for what's coming. And you know what? I don't think there's any way he really can. He's tried for 3 years. They're going to go through some amazing things. They're all going to die because they know Christ, except John. But he wants to prepare them for what's coming, and a lot is coming. John 13:1, it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 16 says, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Jesus' death on the following day, it fulfilled all the symbolism of the Passover meal. And Passover was both a memorial for the deliverance from Egypt, but was also a prophetic type of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ too. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, now here's the Lord Jesus himself thanking the Father, praying. What an example. He's always doing everything perfectly, isn't he? And he says, take this and divide it among yourselves. So this Passover Seder, it would involve sharing of 4 cups of juice. And I say juice because it could be just plain grape juice. It may be lightly fermented wine. It may be very diluted wine. Actually, in researching this, the best wine they considered was they'd put all the grapes in a vat and they'd start smashing them. The first juice they got right away, they thought was the best. So that wouldn't even be fermented yet. And I've gotten into that before. The fermentation means death, and there's bacteria involved, and it would be like leaven in yeast, you know, the fermenting process. Anyways, this cup, back to the cup, was the first of 4, and it's the cup of thanksgiving. And it came before the institution of the Lord's Supper. So it represents the end of his time of eating and drinking with these guys, particularly partaking of the Passover, but until he does that at the Feast of the Lamb. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So verse 18 here says, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he brake it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." So it represents Jesus' body. And this is a Hebraism, okay? It's like the words of Luke 18:11, which says, "The seed is the word of God." Or when Jesus said, "I am the door." He didn't turn into a door right there. It's a Hebraism. It's a metaphorical language, which was, typical of Hebrew. So no Eucharistic miracle of transubstantiation happened. If you don't know what transubstantiation is, I grew up with that. It literally becomes his body. It literally becomes his blood. No, it doesn't. Because he's standing right there. He hasn't even shed it yet. So none of that is implied. And the disciples could not have missed the symbolic intent of his statement. Because his actual body, again, was still unbroken. And he was right before their very eyes. He said, "Do this." And I thought of just those two words, "do this." This is so simple. Why wouldn't we do this? You could do this at home. You could do this by yourself. You could do this with your kids. Just do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Will you remember me? Will you do this? So he established the observance as an ordinance for worship. And in remembrance of me, do this. Then why not? It's kind of like he's saying, "Don't forget me." How could we forget him? But Passover looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. He transforms the Seder into a whole different ceremony that looks back in remembrance at his atoning death. And we remember, don't we? We remember. We remember your body broken for us, Lord. And at that supper, this is what it represented. So let's take the unleavened bread in remembrance of him. Father, thank you for your son's sacrifice for us, Lord. Thank you that your son came from heaven and took on the body of a man, a human, that he might die, for our sin, be punished for our sin. Thank you for that, Lord, because God is the only thing that's perfect in the universe. God had to be the sacrifice. And Lord, to take that upon yourself for us, that means you really, really love us. I pray we leave here with that in our minds, Lord, how much you love us. We could never thank you, Lord, but we take up the cup of salvation and we call upon your name, the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So likewise, verse 20, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and you and you and you and you and you and you." It's shed for each one of us. Take that home with you. God shed his blood for you. God did that for you. So this is the third cup, the cup of blessing, the third of four cups in the Passover celebration. This cup is the new covenant. So clearly the cup only represents the new covenant, the New Testament, not in a literal sense. It's not really going to become his blood. Matthew 26:28 adds, "This blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So this blood, his blood, washes away our sin. Let's take the cup. Let's stand and pray. Father, again, we remember your great love for us in giving us your son. And Lord Jesus, thank you for the sacrifice you made. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us as a celebration. It really is a celebration. Though it cost you your life, you rose again. Though you could have stayed in heaven and been with your Father, you decided to come here and be the sacrifice for our sin that you might set us free. Thank you for your love, Lord. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, that you fulfilled everything you said you would do And therefore, Lord, we know that anything remaining, coming back, we know that's going to happen too, because you've done it all. Every promise you've fulfilled. So, Lord, as we look forward to your coming, may we never forget you. And Lord, if we have to stop every six steps or whatever it might be to remember, I pray that we remember, we thank you, we worship you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.